Good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. When I was a youth pastor, we would occasionally stop and have fatherly chats. If there's something going on in the world or in the youth group that I thought needed to be addressed. When I switched jobs, I was young enough that I was reluctant to do that. Now there's enough gray for me to stop, I think. And offer as an introduction to 1 Samuel 14 just some thoughts. Over the past several weeks, I've had conversations with a number of you following the service, during the week, email exchanges, text exchanges, that are looking at the world around you and saying, what is going on? What is happening? Some of you have come back to church. You haven't been to church in years, and you've come back. Some of you have never been to this church, and you've come in the last several weeks after maybe a long absence from church after in your childhood, looking for some answers to the question, what is happening in this world? Hoping to find some direction, some explanation, some hope in the midst of the turmoil and the chaos and the crisis. And then some guy that you don't know stands up and has you turn to a 3,000-year-old text, and you're thinking, what in the world? Like, really? We're going to read a story about a king and his son from 3,000 years ago in part of the world that is on the other side of the globe that has no relevance to my life. And many of you have been or feel dismayed at the state of the American church, the American culture. And you might be thinking, why in the world are we looking at a 1,000-year-old text when what we should be talking about is the politics in America? What we should be talking about is the crisis of immigration. What we should be talking about is who should we support, who should we denounce? And I want to say as clearly as I can that some of you, even in kindness, in conversations you've had with me, say, it seems so disconnected with this chaos to open up this book. It seems so disconnected from what we're dealing with and what we're facing and the kind of leadership we need to hide in the Bible. Some have suggested, none of you personally, I mean, you've sent me the memes, but you've not to my face, that it's just cowardice. You can choose to believe that. I've searched my heart. I don't think fear has anything to do with it. It's not why I choose to not spend time commenting on the current cultural or political landscape and instead to spend time in an ancient text. This book is not full of fairy tales. This book is not Aesop's fables. This book is not a series of moralistic tales to inspire us to live strongly the next day. This book is not, as we'll see this morning, heroic tales of men and women of old. It contains those, but it contains those pointing us to a greater story. Paul tells us in Romans, we've rehearsed this through Samuel a couple of times, that these things are written for our benefit. They're written for our example. They're written that we might learn from them. And what we learn from them is not ultimately, as we'll see this morning, to be like Jonathan, but to see Jonathan as an example of one who put his faith fully and completely in God. What we have is the abiding word of God. And the reason these quote-unquote stories are relevant to our day is because they remind us in the midst of chaos that sometimes we can find direct parallels to be certain. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of turmoil, whether it's national or personal, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his word abides, and his truth abides, and he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He's promised to walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And so when we go, if you will, to the ancient text, it's not so we can feel good about a moralistic story, but that we can be reminded of the faithfulness of God. So stand with me, if you would, for the reading of 1 Samuel. We'll read through verse 23 today. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate's cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitab, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing the ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez and the name of the other, Sinna. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." And Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the rocks where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them after him. And this first strike, which Jonathan and his armor bearer made, killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispensing here and there. And Saul said to the people who were with him, "Come and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here," for the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priests, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priests, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Bethaven. Father, we come to your word this morning with a longing to understand it, to understand you more fully, to understand your nature and your goodness and your faithfulness and your power. So we pray, Lord, speak to us through your word that we may know you more and that we might follow you more, obediently more, perfectly more the way you would desire. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. When chapter 13 ends, you remember last week that the people of God are in crisis. Saul, because of his disobedience, has been set aside already as king. This man who had all the credentials, humanly speaking, all the externals that was going to be the king to save Israel, to lead Israel, he has failed. And Samuel has told him that the kingdom has passed from him. It will now be given to another. He's been disqualified because of his disobedience. And when you just look at the situation, they're facing overwhelming odds, no doubt. There's overwhelming numbers against them. Humanly speaking, they have no chance. Militarily speaking, they have no solution. If they're going to be delivered, victory is going to have to come from another source. The Philistines greatly outnumber them in technology and in numbers and in power and in strategic position. The way chapter 13 ends, Saul retreats so that now these garrisons of Philistines have surrounded them, so the reserves can't even come to help if they wanted to. It is a hopeless situation. That's where we end chapter 13. And if Saul is going to lead his people in deliverance, he would have to choose obedience. He would have to choose faith. Instead, Saul chooses fear. These three chapters, chapters 13, 14, and 15, they mark the downfall of Saul. In the midst of that, we have this recounting of the faithfulness of Jonathan. And that's what we look at this morning. And we see in this the contrast between faith and futility, exemplified in Jonathan and Saul. Hear this. This is, I think, key to understanding the point that's being made. Because God is faithful, faith acts, faith trusts, and faith rejoices. Because God is faithful. That must ring in our ears as we go through this text. So first we see the contrast. Faith acts while fear sits, verses 1 to 3. Now remember, both Saul and Jonathan have both suffered a great loss. Saul has been told that the kingdom is going to pass from his family. What does that mean? It means Jonathan has just found out he will never be king. He will never reign. This is an opportunity for bitterness. This is an opportunity for frustration. This is an opportunity for him to abandon this God who he's worshipped. But these first couple verses, what the narrative does is sets up a contrast. In verse 1, we find Jonathan on the front lines. He's there alone with his armor bearer. We find out at the end of verse 1 that his father doesn't know he's there. We find out at the end of verse 3 that the people don't know he's there. It's him and his armor bearer. Now, why doesn't he tell his dad? The text doesn't tell us. Maybe his dad would have commanded him not to do this. Maybe his dad would have tried to talk him out of it. His dad is not acting in faith right now. His dad has unbelieving ears right now, but for whatever reason, he keeps this from everyone. It's him and his armor bearer. Armor bearers were incredibly important in battle. They would come alongside a leader of an army of troops, and they'd carry their battle. They'd carry their weapons into battle. You had to be incredibly brave and incredibly loyal to do this job. Oftentimes, you wouldn't be able to fight yourself because you're making sure your leader is taken care of, that he has what he needs for battle. And so it's a position that required incredible loyalty and bravery. And so here they are on the front lines, and Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and says, "I got an idea." And the armor bearer says, "Yeah." And he says, "You remember that massive Philistine army that we looked at? There were so many we couldn't even count them?" "Yeah, I remember that." "How many were there?" There were a lot. "There were a lot of them." "Yeah. You know what we should do? We should run." "No. We should go get them." This is Jonathan's idea. "Remember that those great numbers?" "Yeah, I remember that. Remember those great numbers? We should just go after them." That's his idea. The Israelites are facing insurmountable odds, and Jonathan is bold enough to say, "Let's see what the Lord might do." It's hard not to imagine in those moments if he wasn't recalling, Saturday school. The story of Shamgar in Judges 3 that beats hundreds of Philistines with a stick. The story of Samson, who in Judges 15 beats off 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Maybe his heart's encouraged by the words of Moses from Leviticus, 5 of you shall chase 100, 100 of you shall put 10,000 to fight. Your enemies will fall by the sword before you. We'll see later, his trust is clearly in what the Lord can do, not his might, not his power, but in the Lord. 2 Chronicles 16 says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. That's Jonathan. In contrast, verses 2 and 3, you have Saul. Where is he? On the front lines? No. He's on the outskirts in Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave, or depending on the translation, it could be pomegranate tree, about an hour away from the fighting. He's gone home. He's surrounded himself with his garrison of warriors that are left that haven't abandoned him, and he's sitting under the shade of a pomegranate tree. He's staying. He's sitting. He's inert. He's inactive. Now, there are a couple of notes that were given about the people that are with them. He has the 600 troops that were mentioned at the end of chapter 13. And then we're told that among them is this priest. And he's introduced in kind of a unique way. He is Ahijah, that's his name. He's the son of Ahitab, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Now, when you hear the introduction of names in the Bible, it will often say the son of, the son of, the son of. That's very common. And then it'll give his name at the beginning or the end. What's so unusual about this one, not unprecedented, but unusual, is the inclusion of Ichabod. He's Ichabod's brother. That doesn't matter in his lineage. That doesn't affect where he came from. It's just a note that he's Ichabod's brother. Now, to those who maybe you haven't been here, we have been introduced to Ichabod at the beginning of this story in Samuel. Back in Samuel chapter 4, the Philistines had defeated the Israelites, and word comes back to the camp that the sons of Eli have died in battle. And one of those sons was Phinehas. And then Eli falls over and dies. And his daughter-in-law goes into labor, and she gives birth to a son. And that son, on the day of her father-in-law's death, on the day of her husband's death, that son she names Ichabod, because Ichabod means the glory has departed. A picture of the sin of Israel to trust in trinkets and not in God. So the introduction is interesting here. It could be that the author wants us to associate the departure of God's glory with the whole situation, that Saul and those that he's surrounded himself with in this little venture are not the ones that are pointing to the glory of God, but away from it. We're not sure, but that's who he's with. And note this in passing. We're going to come back to this, but so I'm just going to touch on it. It'll become important later in the text. But in verse 3, he's wearing an ephod. Now, an ephod was part of the priestly garment. It was an outer piece. It was connected at the shoulders, and then it was held up at the waist. And this outer garment, into it were sewn 12 precious or semi-precious stones, each one of them engraved with the name of the 12 tribes. And this ephod is actually connected to decision making. The ephod contained in some way both the divine lots and the Urim and the Thummim. Now, that's okay. Urim and Thummim, what in the world? We will get to that. But I want to say this. There are two really important points to be made about the Urim and Thummim. Israel was living in a theocracy. They're not a nation that believes in God. They are a nation whose God is their king. Yahweh was their king. Saul now steps into the scene as king, but he's at best a co-regent. The difference in Saul from all the judges and the prophets that have gone before is that God always selected the man. And now what does a monarchy do? A monarchy goes from son to son to son. They've abandoned God and his way as king, and they've said, no, we want an earthly king. But they are a theocracy. God is their king, ultimately. And for a king to effectively rule, he must be able to communicate. And one of the ways that God communicates, I will argue, propositional truth is through the use of Urim and the Thummim. That it's a way God communicates through the priests to the kings. And so that's what's happening here, and that's why it's mentioned in the text, because later on Saul is going to consult these things. So the scene has been set. The contrast is stark. Jonathan is on the edge of the enemy camp. He's contemplating attack to see what deliverance the Lord might bring. Saul is sitting under a shade tree in a cave, drinking pomegranate coolers. I don't know. I'm making that up, but that's the sense. And it doesn't say, but it's stark, is it not, that one is active, one is inactive, one is believing, one is unbelieving, one is going forward, one is retreating. That's the picture. Faith acts, but fear sits. Secondly, faith trusts, fear counts. This is the second contrast we've seen. Verses 4 to 5 give us more information on Jonathan's position. And we don't need to spend a long time on this. The text is pretty self-explanatory, but you need to pause on it because the detail is given for a reason. Within the passes, verse 4, by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other, and then it gives us the name of those, Bozies and Sinne. The one crag rose in the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in the front of Geba. So we not only have geographical data, we have topographical data. Why? Well, the geography tells us, one, he's on the front lines. Tells us, two, if you look at a map, that the Philistines have the strategic advantage. They're on the higher ground. So we know immediately, Philistines have the high ground, which is where you want to be in a battle. Jonathan doesn't, and he's with one guy. And then to add to that, the topographical data tells us he's stuck in a pass in this ravine where him and this buddy of his have to get to the other side, they have to climb dangerously over these crags, these rick. A crag is a steep, rocky cliff. And to reinforce that, the names of these are given. One is shiny or slippery, and the other is thorny. So one commentator summarized this way. He says, slippery and thorny are not exactly invites to hikers. Between these rock outcroppings, it cuts through this deep into the Jordan Rift with steep banks on either side. The point was considered impassable. So here's the summary. Here's the plan. That's secret. Here are the leaders. They're rejected. And here's the place which is impassable. That's where Jonathan finds himself. Now, what the location did afford is some measure of strategic advantage. The Philistines would not have expected anyone to come from that way because you couldn't come from that way. It was too hard. Certainly an army couldn't come over it. Now, what I want you to hear is this. If Jonathan never decides in verse 1 to make the statement to his armor bearer, come let us go over to the Philistines on the other side. If he never takes that step, then he's never going to be found in the strategic place where he can sneak into the camp without being noticed. God is guiding him as he takes steps and as he moves and as he trusts. Again, we see the contrast with Saul. Jonathan moves forward, he acts, he moves, he takes step, and Saul is sitting still in the cave. It's in the process of obedience and stepping out in faith that Jonathan finds deliverance. That's an important and helpful recognition for us to make. It is in the process of being obedient that Jonathan will find deliverance. He's trusting in what he knows from God. We'll see that in a moment. He's trusting in the character of God. He's trusting in the truths that he has been clearly given to him by God, and he's moving on those things. And it's in the midst of the moving and the obeying that God will show him the way of deliverance. So verse 6, he makes this proposal again to his armor bearer. Turns to his armor bearer and says, I've got another idea. The armor bearer says, another one. Good, okay. Let's go over to the garrison of uncircumcised Philistines. Now, using the word uncircumcised is a way of emphasizing these are not the people of God. These are the enemies of God. These are the ones that stand against God, don't believe in God or his promises. They're outside the covenant. These are the ones that are the enemies of God and have made that clear. And God has said they belong into our hands. We will have victory. And he explains his reasons for the boldness. He makes a perhaps statement followed by a certain statement. And this is, I think, so powerful. Look what he says, verse 6. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Now, put yourself in that scene. Hey, buddy, I got an idea, okay? We're gonna go over and we're gonna show ourselves to the enemy, okay? And it may be that God delivers us. Okay, right? I think if I'm in that situation, I would feel, I'd want a little bit more certainty. Like, has God spoken to you? Have you seen a sign? Was there something in the heavens? What's going on here? But he's clear, Jonathan is saying, look, God is not obligated to act in the way I think he should act. He's not dogmatic beyond what God has said. He's not saying God has to do anything, but he might. We see this in Scripture. One of the great examples is in the book of Esther. When Esther, through this amazing process, becomes the queen, and her uncle Mordecai comes to her, and her people are threatened. There's been this threat by Haman against the people of Israel, and Mordecai comes to Esther and says, what? Who knows? Maybe this is why all this happened. Maybe this is why God made you queen. That's the sense here. Perhaps God will do something to deliver us when we just show ourselves. He was obedient to what he knew. Let's see what God will do. But notice this. This perhaps statement is grounded in certain theological belief in the next phrase. See them together. It may be, perhaps the Lord will work for us. But then listen to this. This is the certainty. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Do you hear what he's saying? I don't know what God is going to do, but I know what he can do. I know God is not overwhelmed with the odds. I know God is not overwhelmed with the numbers of the Philistine armies. I know he's not restrained by our lack of numbers. If Romans had been written, I think Jonathan would have said, what is it that Paul said? If God is for us, who can be against us? God's not hindered by the many. God doesn't need many to save. He can save with few. Jonathan's faith here is not in himself, but in God. It may be that the Lord will do this. That's the possibility. But what I know for certain is that God can do this, that God can deliver. Again, it's not hard to imagine him recalling what the Lord did through Gideon. Maybe he rehearsed that. I imagine, you know, out loud him rehearsing that to his armor bearer. Don't you remember the story of Gideon? There were 10,000 and God reduced it to 300. And he didn't really need those. But that's what he used to defeat the armies, to bring victory so that there could be no doubt that the victory belonged to the Lord. God doesn't need many. He can do it with few. That's his proposal. What would you say to that proposal? Well, that's one idea, Jonathan. Now, hear me out. I got another. Got some other options maybe we consider. Look at his response, verse 7. Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul. Isn't that great? I love that. I can't wait to meet the armor bearer in heaven. I think what we see here is another contrast with Saul. Faith in God inspires confidence. Faith in God inspires obedience. This is why ultimately it's about the faith in God and not about Jonathan or not about Saul. If Saul had exhibited the same kind of faith when the armies stacked against him in numbers that could not be counted, if he had turned to his armies and said, hey, I don't know what God's going to do, but I know he's promised deliverance, let's go. I think he would have had the same response. Instead, he fearfully acted, and what happened? His army ran away. Jonathan is not full of bravado here. He's not full of youthful pride. He's filled with confidence in God. And his friend follows him. Just a side note about friendship. You know, we're just meeting Jonathan, but most of you probably know as the narrative unfolds, Jonathan becomes David's best friend. And he is the ultimate picture in Scripture often of a faithful friend. This young man who has lost the throne supporting David because David is God's man. And now we see his armor bearer responding him with that kind of faithfulness and loyalty. Can I suggest something to you? If you want people in your lives to respond to you in that way, with that kind of loyalty, with that kind of trust, with that kind of faithfulness, with that kind of love, that kind of friendship, then you need to learn to be that kind of friend. I think we have a hint here of what we're going to see later in Jonathan, that he has those friends, he has that kind of loyalty from others because he is that kind of person. If you want a friend like that, then be a friend like that. So Jonathan proposes a test. We have another conversation, verses 8 to 10. After this statement of absolute loyalty and commitment, Jonathan says, okay, here's what we're going to do. Okay, Jonathan, I'm with you. We're going to climb up and show ourselves to the enemy. Right, okay, great plan. Like, this just gets worse and worse and worse. And then he says, if they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we won't go up. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand and this shall be a sign to us. Now, we don't know exactly what Jonathan is thinking here. I look forward to asking him this question one day. How did you know the Lord was going to work in this way? Surely the Philistines, seeing two men come up over the top of a mountain, their initial assumption would have been these are representative, that there's got to be more, that the Israelites are trying something. And the strategy and thinking isn't given here. We don't know for sure, but he's saying, look, we're just going to step out and trust God. And if they say this, we'll just stand still and we'll wait. But if they say this, then we're going in. There's absolute confidence in Jonathan that God is going to deliver. He doesn't know how he's going to do it, but he's confident he's going to do it. He's confident. Why? Because God has said he would deliver him. God has promised to deliver the Philistines into the hand of Israel. He has said this. Just so far, no one's trusting that. So he's not setting out his fleece. He's acting in wisdom and in trust, taking steps and seeing what God does. Then the attacks come, verse 11 to 14. They implement the plan, this brilliant strategic plan. They show themselves to the Philistines, verse 11. And then as you might expect, the Philistines are not impressed and they're not overwhelmed. Instead, they mock them. They say, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes they were hiding in. Remember the end of chapter 13, the armies of Israel, they're scattered and they're hiding. And they're like, oh, look, they finally decided that it's better to surrender to us than to die in a hole. And you just hear them laughing. That's a reasonable conclusion. And then verse 12, this is so great. The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. Oops. Right? Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and says, hey, come up after me. The Lord has delivered him into the hands of Israel. Note the language. It gives insight into his heart, into his theology, into his perspective. Come up after me. How would you expect this to end? The Lord has delivered them into our hands. The Lord has delivered them into my hands. I'm the leader here. That's what Saul had been saying in the previous passage. No, God is acting on behalf of the people and will deliver him into the hand of his people. So then this picture of such power and overwhelming military force, Jonathan climbs up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him. Just picture this. You're a garrison of Philistine armies coming over this difficult climbing crag and rock is a guy, and they see him and they cry out, hey, why don't you come on over here? We'll take care of you. And then you see him kind of crawling up, and they're both of them are standing up, and no doubt this group of men is just laughing at him. Certainly nothing that would intimidate them. But the very next phrase tells us what happened. They fell before Jonathan. They fell before Jonathan. And his armor bearer came by him, behind him, and killed the entire garrison. Jonathan knew that the victory was the Lord's, but he didn't presume it meant he didn't have to pick up his sword and act. He didn't just stay in the cleft of the rock and pray, okay, Lord, I know you've promised victory to the Philistines, so why don't you just kill them now? He stepped forward in obedience. He grabbed his sword. He prepared for battle. He went into battle. He risked his life for the sake of the promises that God had made. He didn't know what God had promised, but he knew it wasn't just sitting back and asking God to act. He had to step forward in faith as well, and God delivers them into his hands. Faith acts, fear sits. Faith trusts. Fear counts. We see this in Saul's response. Verse 15, God gets directly involved. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So an earthquake creates panic. Literally, it could read in the Hebrew, it was by the fear of God. That is, God is involved now. He causes the earthquake. He magnifies the fear. He magnifies the confusion. God is not passive. This is a remarkable picture of two men trusting God, stepping out in faith, trusting in his promises, and then watching God work. Meanwhile, verses 16 and 19, back at the Pomegranate Cafe, they're watching what's happening, these lookouts, and they say the Philistine army is melting away. It's a description you'd use of like an ice sculpture, just the water melting in every direction. It just seems like this massive army is just, it's melting away. It's diminishing. It's dispersing. So what does Saul do? Does he attack? Let's join the fight. Let's go get him. Let's chase after this retreating army in the midst of the chaos? No. What you have in these verses is delay. It's inaction. It's unbelief. He's the kid who's standing on the edge of something he's decided to jump off of, and like on the count of three, right? One, two, two and a quarter, right? Two and a half. He's delaying action. And so he's like, okay, what should we do? Do we jump into battle? Instead of remembering in that moment the promises of God to deliver Philistines into his hands, instead of remembering that he's specifically the one that was raised up that God said would defeat these armies, instead of remembering any of those things, remembering he's the king, remembering to trust in God, remembering the words of Samuel, he says, you know what we should do? Let's count our men. Let's see if the 600 are still here. I mean, think about what a futile act that is. So he calls the roll in verse 17. It is a useless act in the moment. Whatever the number, he knows it hasn't changed much. Whatever the number, he knows it's ultimately not enough, quote unquote. It seems just activity for the sake of activity. A number of commentators suggest his only concern is to know who's going to get the credit for the battle, maybe. The answer comes back to him. Sir, we're done counting. Yes, how many? Well, actually, there's only two missing. Jonathan and his armor bearer. Well, let's go get him. Let's join this battle. Let's go rescue my son. Let's get behind him. No. Issues another order, verse 18. Bring the Ark of God here. For at the time, the Ark of God was with the people of Israel. We were told earlier that the priest was there wearing the ephod. So it's likely that the priest was the one that was accompanying the Ark of the Covenant. And he's wearing the ephod. And the ephod contained the Urim and Thummim, which would have been a way to consult God for guidance as the king. And so it seems that Saul is claiming now, look, we should consult the Lord now. This sounds spiritual, doesn't it? You know what we should do? We should pray. You know what we should do? We should ask God what he wants us to do. God has given the orders, God has given the promise, and you're sitting back and you're not acting on those orders or that promise. You say, oh no, we need to pray more. It seems to be another pointless exercise, and it might seem odd to suggest this, but it's just not the time to seek the Lord's will. The Lord's will has been revealed. It's time to do it. Verse 19, while Saul talked to the priest, the noise in the camp of the Philistines got greater, it increased, and so Saul says to the priest, withdraw your hand, never mind. That seems to be him instead of putting his hand into the garments, however they would do that to consult God. He's like, forget it, never mind, we're going to move on. Verse 20. And so verse 20, all the people who were with him rallied and they went into battle. And then when we got down there, what did they find? They found mass confusion. The Philistines are fighting each other. Clearly God was fighting for Israel and making the Philistines kill each other. No doubt the unarmed Israelites, you remember this, that they didn't have weapons? Now they do, because the Philistines' weapons are all lying on the ground, so now they're prepared for future battle. It's such a vivid reminder for them to trust God. He knows what he's doing. He always delivers on his promises. We find out in verse 21 that even those that had slipped away joined the fight. Right, like the ones that had scattered, they see this happening, this massive army of the Philistines that they're watching from the holes in their caves and through cracks. They're like, oh, hey, they're running. Let's jump out and join this, right? It's like how everybody you've ever met was at the 1998, you know, Gibson home run. That's obscure, but anyway. You hear these stories go, and it's like, oh, I was at that battle against the Philistines. Yeah, I was one of the 600. And as you start talking, you realize that there were about 3,000 that were one of the 600 that weren't hiding in the rocks. They want to be part of this. So they all come out, and they join the fight. Verse 23, the Philistines, after now being surrounded. Well, notice the topography again and geography in verse 22. The ones who joined them were the ones hiding in Ephraim. That's directly north of the battle. So this is an absolute reversal. Saul's retreat caused the army of Israel to be surrounded by the Philistines. Now these men that have scattered and hidden in caves, as they come out of caves, now they're surrounding the Philistine army. And the story concludes in verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. The battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. This was the inevitable outcome because God had promised it. He promised to deliver his people in chapter 12 for the sake of his name. He promised deliverance in chapter 9 over the Philistine armies. He promised to grant that through their king Saul. He delivered his people because he promised he would. Remember the promise given from Samuel about Saul in chapter 9. About this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You'll anoint him, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because they have cried out to me. This, humanly speaking, it should have been Saul's shining moment. Instead, it was his son who trusted God and was the human catalyst to the victory God had promised and granted. And once again, we see Saul's disobedience and Saul's foolishness. Saul is concerned to scramble for significance. What does fear do? Fear rejoices in the salvation God brings. Faith acts, fear sits. Faith trusts, fear counts. Faith rejoices in salvation, and fear scrambles for significance. Let me count these people. Let me figure out how I can be involved. Let's figure out how I can get glory here. When the whole time, the only one that's deserving of any glory is God. And that's why the Lord rejects him. Now let me ask you again, what can we learn from a passage like this, and how can it possibly apply to the day in which we live? Faith, because God is faithful, faith acts. When I say acts, I mean obeys. Because sometimes acting in faith is waiting. That was chapter 13. Saul should have trusted God and waited. In chapter 14, Saul should have trusted God and moved. But faith obeys. Because God is faithful, faith trusts the promises of God, the word of God. Because God is faithful, faithful men rejoice in the salvation God brings, while fear just scrambles for their own significance, their own place, their own glory in the midst of the victory. So let me give you these three things. The first is this. Don't take your eyes off of God. Now, that might seem incredibly obvious. In our context, we would say Christ. But don't take your eyes off of God. It would be easy to say the main point of this passage is be like Jonathan, don't be like Saul. And there's truth to that. We see in Jonathan an example of faithful living. We want to see him as a model. But the main point is that God saved Israel. The main point is that God keeps his promises. The main point is that God is faithful. And the degree to which we learn lessons from Jonathan and Saul is measured by whether or not we put our faith and trust in God in the midst of whatever the circumstances we face. The victory was not Jonathan's. The victory was God's. And the ridiculous nature of the story, two guys going up an impassable pass to get up to the top of an army that outmans them, has greater technology than them, and has strategic position, to look back and say, boy, Jonathan's the hero. The story is told in such a way where Jonathan can't be the hero. He's the one who trusts in the hero, puts his faith in the one who is the hero. To take him as the hero of this story is like saying that the kid who showed up with a lunch was the hero of the feeding of the 5,000, right? By the way, I've heard those sermons. Be prepared. Show up with your lunch. See what God can do. Okay, fine. Show up. Next picnic you go, you should show up with a lunch. Amen and amen. But God's the hero there. He didn't need the fish from that kid. He didn't need the bread. He could have had the fish jump out of the lake they were next to and just land in sandwiches on a table. He could have done that. It's not what he did. So God can use us in amazing ways. God used that boy in an amazing way. God used Jonathan and his armor bearer in an amazing way. God can use you in amazing ways when we are obedient and walk in faith. Jonathan is not the hero, God is. Think of Hebrews 12. Right after the hall of faith, we call it, in Hebrews 11, we're instructed at the beginning of Hebrews 12 to do what? You're surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, right? Since you're surrounded by such a great a cloud of witnesses, I've just given you a chapter full of examples. Set your gaze on those witnesses. Look to Moses and look to Abraham and look to Jonathan. Is that what it says? Since you are surrounded by such great a cloud of witnesses, you run the race, not looking at them, but looking where? Looking at Christ. So the heroic nature of the people in chapter 11, the heroic nature of Jonathan, is that they did not take their eyes off God in the midst of chaos. They kept their eyes on God. Those are the witnesses that surround us, people that have gone before us. And we look at their lives and we're emboldened by that faith. We're reminded, I can trust God no matter the circumstances. I can trust God no matter the chaos. I can put my faith and trust in the promises God has made. But my eyes are fixed on God. My eyes are fixed on Christ, not on these men. This is the lesson we learn. Second, walk in faith, meaning walk in obedience, while rehearsing what is certain. I think that little perhaps but certainly verse from Jonathan is really helpful for us to say, perhaps the Lord will do it this way, but here's what I know. Perhaps the Lord will deliver me from this sickness, but I know that whatever comes into my life, he's working together for good because I love him. Perhaps he will, dot, dot, dot. Perhaps he will, dot, dot, dot. But I know this. Perhaps he'll deliver me from the circumstance, but if he doesn't, I know that he'll be with me through the valley. As we are walking in faith, as we are moving in faith, couple the perhaps with the certainty of what Scripture says about who God is and what he has promised to do. Let me ask this to you another way. Where in your life are you sitting under a pomegranate tree? Where in your life, and maybe even saying, oh, I should consult God more, I should pray more, and there's areas of your life where he's told you what to do. His word has made his will incredibly clear, and instead you're waiting in the shade somewhere and you're not acting. I would imagine that some of you have those areas. Where you're just simply not being obedient, you're not being faithful, Move forward in faith. Move forward in obedience while rehearsing what you know to be certain about who God is. Third, I think we're encouraged that God is not a bystander in the fight of faith. This narrative serves as another reminder that God is not inactive in history, that as history unfolds, that his purposes come about, his will comes about, even when men are unfaithful. He doesn't always act in the same way. We can't always know what he will do or how he's going to do it, but we know he is an ever-present help in the time of trouble. We know that he will act for the sake of his name and for his glory. We know these things. We know for certain that he will never leave us or forsake us. We know for certain that if he is for us, no one can be against us. We know for certain that no circumstance of life that we rehearsed last week from Romans 8, no amount of trouble, no amount of turmoil, no amount of sickness, no amount of darkness, no amount of political turmoil, no amount of financial struggle, not even death itself, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is the certainty with which we walk through this life by faith. The message is not be like Jonathan, but trust the God of Jonathan, because he is sovereign and able and faithful, and faith acts and faith trusts and faith rejoices in him. Let's pray. Father, help us to see in these figures what Paul intends for us to see when he writes in Romans, examples of how to live by faith before you. Certainly our circumstances are significantly different. But Lord, the world has been through turmoil as great as we see, and chaos as great as we see, and frustration and challenges as great as the ones we face. Our enemies might seem significantly different than the Philistine army, but we can relate to feeling overwhelmed by the numbers. We can relate to the path seeming so difficult to walk that's in front of us. We can relate to it feeling thorny and slippery. But Lord, help us in the midst of not knowing exactly how your work, to trust what you've absolutely promised and not allow the circumstances and the probabilities and the uncertainties to cloud our vision on what we know to be sure of your character, of your nature, of your promise. Lord, we know that you are bringing all of history together in a very specific way where your glory is magnified. Lord, this earth, we're told, your glory is going to fill this earth the way the water covers the sea. That seems so distant and so improbable in the midst of the world we live in right now, but we trust that promise. Lord, we know the words of Romans 8, that all things work together for good. Lord, we know those things, but help us to rehearse those things in our mind, to be certain of the truth that you are acting, that you are working, that it's moving toward a good end, even in the midst of trouble. That through the circumstances, through the difficulty, whether it's global or national or personal, God, I pray that this very week in the hearts and minds of some that come today just struggling and hurting and with questions, that you would show yourself to be big to them, that they'd be reminded of your greatness and your goodness, that they'd be reminded of your love as we've sung about this morning, and we'd be reminded that you have reached down to us, you have condescended to become man, to live among us, to die on a cross for our sins so that we simply trust you and we have eternal life. Lord, if there's someone who's never embraced that, I pray that this is the morning that they do. For those of us who've known that truth for years, help us not to forget it. And then to act and to live in faith because of it. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.